Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word that is our very life. And may your spirit, who is the author of scriptures, work in our hearts today to love your word more as we understand more about the Bible, and may it cause us to be devoted students of scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through a series on understanding the Bible. And this is message number 7. If this clicker would work. It's going to work. Sorry, we've been having this technological problems. But this is message number 7 in the series, Understanding the Bible. We've completed a survey of the Old and New Testaments in 6 messages so far. And there's one more message pending, which is after this, on how to study the various books of the Bible. As you know, the Bible is different literature, so we're going to look at that as we close this series. But for today, we're going to be looking at this particular message. That's going to be a little hard because today I'm going to be moving through quite a lot. Okay, there you go. Thank you, Lord. Sorry, there's a wall there that's not penetrating. And anyway, as I mentioned, over the last 6 weeks, the goal of this series is that we understand the flow of the Bible, and then we'd be transformed like Christ as we read and apply the scriptures. We've been going through the book of Romans for quite some time now. Romans 12, 1 through 2, talks about our minds being renewed so we can become more transformed like Christ. And that's the whole goal of this series. For today, we're going to look at, this is the subject. We're going to look at the Bible in a general sense. We're going to ask and answer 4 basic questions. Number 1, how was the Bible compiled? Number 2, how has it been preserved? Number 3, how do translations come about? And number 4, why can it be trusted? We do have a twofold goal in this as well. In terms of, if you're a believer, hopefully your faith will be strengthened. But also, this will hopefully help you when you're evangelizing. Especially when you talk to unbelievers, when critics attack the Bible, you can understand better in terms of defending the faith that's been entrusted into our hands. So hopefully keep that in the back of your mind too as we work our way through this. So question number 1, how was the Bible compiled? I'm going to give you some general highlights of the Bible. As you might be familiar, because I've been talking about this for a while now, the Bible is one book, yet a collection of 66 individual books. Never mind. It's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. Approximately 40 different authors over a 1500-year period wrote the scriptures. Time span anywhere between 1405 BC to AD 96. So that spans about 1500 years or so. The Old Testament, primarily written in Hebrew with some parts in Aramaic. New Testament written fully in Greek. You have a total of 1,189 chapters, of which 929 are in the Old Testament and 260 in the New Testament. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is we don't have any of the original manuscripts written by the biblical authors. We don't have any of that in existence. All we have is copies. But we have so many copies that they agree with each other 99.9% of the time. Just about 0.1%, there's a variation. That variation does not affect even one single doctrine. The variation is usually in terms of misspelling, changing of some word order, things like that. Some words might be missing here and there, but none of that affects any major doctrine. You definitely want to remember that. I want you to remember two key words which will help you as I work my way through this. The two key words, basically word number one is inspiration. We talk about the Bible being inspired. Keep in mind, when we say the Bible is inspired, it's kind of that term is a little misleading. A better term would be, as the NIV puts it, God-breathed. Because when we say inspired, we look at like sometimes Mozart. Mozart was inspired to create some music. But that talks about something coming from within him. When we talk about the Bible is inspired, it's actually God using people to get his word across in a written format to us. That's kind of the idea. God breathing out his words through human beings so we get the end product in a written form. God is the source. The prophets of the old and the apostles of the new were the means, and the scriptures in their original manuscripts are the end. That's what God wanted us to have. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about all scriptures God breathed. God breathed, or as the ESV puts it, breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. That's very important for us to understand. Never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are two very key texts in the New Testament that talk about God being the source of the scriptures we have with us. Second word that I want you to understand is the word canon. The word canon basically means a rule or standard for anything. When we talk about the New Testament canon or the Old Testament canon, what we're referring to is the process by which the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit orchestrates all this. He organized the recognizing and collecting of those writings that were breathed out by God through men he chose. It's the Holy Spirit overseeing this whole process of making sure what writings the prophets and the apostles wrote as to be part of the 66 books that we have. That's what we mean by a canon. Now in the Old Testament, we have 24 books according to the Jewish arrangement. I may say, wait a minute, you just said the Old Testament has 39 books. But if you pay close attention, you look at number 8, you see Samuel. But we have it as 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. The Jews had both the Samuel together. If you see number 9, Kings, we have 1 and 2 Kings. If you look at number 13, it has the 12. That's the 12 minor prophets we have, Obadiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, and so forth. And then if you look at number 23, that's Ezra and Nehemiah. They had it as one book, but we have it as two books. And the last book in the Jewish arrangement is the Second Chronicles. Oh, actually, it's Chronicles, both 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's how they have it arranged. But it's the same number of books that the Jewish arrangement has that we have, as the next slide shows, we have as 39 books in our English Bibles today, starting from Genesis on to Malachi. Now, by the time of Christ, you need to understand that the Old Testament canon was complete. So we can be very certain, and this is very critical, because I'm going to talk about how this is going to impact, especially if you're witnessing to Catholics. By the time of Christ, about 100 or so years prior to Christ, the Old Testament canon was complete. Jesus put his very stamp of approval on the Old Testament that you and I carry in our Protestant Bibles. Look at the words of Jesus in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." The Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament books were in this order: law, prophets, Psalms. Luke 11, this is even more clear, verses 50 through 51. Jesus is rebuking the generation that's rejecting him, the people in front of him. "Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." Now notice how he picks up in verse 51. From the blood of Abel, that's recorded in Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, that's recorded in 2 Chronicles. But remember, in the Jewish arrangement, Chronicles is the last book. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. From Genesis on to Chronicles, which was the arrangement of the Old Testament books, Jesus puts a stamp of approval. This is scripture. this is scripture. So Jesus put a stamp of approval for us. Now, the Catholic version of the Old Testament has 12 extra books. They are called Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means they are not part of the canon. They're not, even the Catholic Church recognizes they're not part of the Old Testament canon. Now there's 15 books listed there. Those, the three that are in red, they finally took them out of the 12. The other 12, like Tobit or additions to Esther or Baruch or Sirach or 1 and 2 Maccabees, etc., etc. These books were added, but guess when they were added? AD 1546. 1500 plus years after Jesus lived on earth. This came as a pushback to the Protestant Reformation. So they added, you ask, why did they add? Because this Catholic version of the Old Testament has statements like this. Prayers for the dead from 2 Maccabees 12 verses 44 through 45. You ever wonder why Catholics offer mass to dead people? Here's the text. Let me read it to you. For if he were not expecting those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead, which means they have a hope to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, a Catholic who's baptized in the Catholic Church, becomes part of the Catholic Church, goes to purgatory. They're kind of considered in one sense godly, but they go through a little more purging before they go to heaven. So they sleep in godliness. It was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. The more masses you offer, the more quicker they can get out of purgatory and go to heaven. And then these books also teach about salvation by good works. Sirach chapter 3 and verse 3. Those who honor their father atone for sins. So they use this, the Catholic Church has used this as justification to pray for the dead, and it's a heavy works-based system anyway. So Jesus did not put a stamp of approval on the books that they have. You want to understand that and lovingly point it out to your Catholic friends and family if you have. And during this time, there were other false gospels too. Just like our day and age. You know, you always hear about this gospel popping out, that gospel popping out. During those days, there were a lot of these gospels. Gospels of Peter, Thomas, Bartholomew. They had many errors. Listen to one of this from the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." My dear sisters, what can I say? But you see what blasphemous these are? You say, what's the criteria the church used to recognize which books are part of the New Testament? They used three criteria. Number one, was it written by a recognized apostle or prophet, the Old Testament, or someone under the guidance of an apostle, like the Gospel of Mark was written under the guidance of the apostle Peter? Number two, was the content in accordance with previous scripture? If it contradicted previously revealed scripture, then it was rejected immediately. And thirdly, was the book read and used in the churches? While the Holy Spirit oversaw the whole process, he still used means. So these were the criteria that they used to recognize which books would be part of the New Testament. It's important to remember, church councils did not vote for the authenticity of the New Testament list of books. They merely recognized what was already widely accepted. It's commonly thought that this council at Carthage in AD 397, that's when these books were voted as part of the New Testament. But what is not common knowledge is that even prior to this, in AD 367, there was this individual called Athanasius. He had an exact list of these same 27 books that we have in the New Testament today, which was before the council at Carthage. Now, why was it important for a council to officially recognize this list? Simple. The apostles and their immediate successor were passing away, and false teaching was on the rise. It is to help Christians from falling into error. That's why they had this list. By the way, all this will be emailed to you as well, the entire set of notes. So if you cannot take some of this, don't worry about it. The order of the books in the New Testament. New Testament is also based on subject categories like the Old Testament. First come the historical books, the Gospels and Acts. Then come the epistles, first from Paul and then from other writers, and Revelation is the very end. The early church grouped the Gospels always with Matthew being the first, followed by either Mark or Luke, and then John, because John was written much later. And Paul's epistles were arranged in two categories. One is epistles to churches, and then his epistles to individuals like a Timothy or a Titus or a Philemon, and they grouped it by size. Personal letters, general letters, same thing. Hebrews first, because the content is more, followed by James and then Peter and 1, 2, 3 John and Jude. So that's how the books are ordered. The way the books are ordered in the New Testament is not the exact way they were written, though. They're written different times, but these are ordered for by subject categories. That's how it was done. So we've seen so far the first question, the Bible, how was it compiled? At the end of the day, it's completely God who did this, but God used people as means to make sure what you and I have is indeed the Word of God. Even though we don't have the original manuscripts, which I'll talk about that and preserved in a minute, we still have copies good enough to say we have the Word of God. Question number two, how has it been preserved? How has it been preserved? I'm going to read some verses from scriptures where scripture itself gives to us God's commitment in preserving his word for us. Just listen to me. Psalm 119 verse 152. Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Psalm 119 verse 160. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Deuteronomy 32:47. These are not just idle words for you, they are your life. Matthew 4:4. Familiar words. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And 2 Timothy 3 that I quoted earlier, verse 16 through 17. All scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Folks, think about this. If God would not preserve his word for us, all these commands like, these are your very life. You need to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. You need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. They would be meaningless. How can I follow something if God's not going to keep it for me? So God takes it upon himself to preserve his word so that we can look at those very words as our life. We can look at those very words as something that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's the idea. Now we're going to talk about how the Old Testament was preserved and how the New Testament is preserved. The Old Testament, keep that word in mind. It's called empty, but it's called Masoretic text. Where did we get that from? Between AD 500 to AD 1000, there were Jewish scribes. They were called as Masoretes. They carefully copied the Old Testament scriptures. Their copies are called Masoretic text or MT. The way they did is fascinating. What they would do first, they would count all the letters on a page. Then they would start copying it. Then they would count again the copy. Even if there was one error, they would throw it away, restart the whole process. That's how they were doing it, so meticulous. Our present Hebrew Bibles and the translations are based upon the MT. Till the printing press came, after that, you know, printing press ensured that there are no copying errors. And then there's this Dead Sea Scrolls. Copies of almost all the books of the Old Testament from 2nd century BC, meaning before Christ, copies of the Old Testament from then have been found in caves surrounding the Dead Sea. Copies from 900 AD that we have are similar to copies that from the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found, which were from 1,000 years before that. And they were pretty much the same. So that gives us the confidence the copies are good. The copies are trustworthy. We don't need to doubt. We have what we need. Here's some pictures for you. That's the caves by the Dead Sea where a 14-year-old Arab boy in 1947 threw some stones and he heard some noise of some pots breaking. He goes inside, finds all these scrolls, and rest is history. That's from Cave 4, where some of the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, including portions of Leviticus. And then you have another one from cave number 7 at Qumran there, dating to the 1st century AD. And you have, here's a scroll from Isaiah chapter 40, from 2nd century BC, 200 years before Christ. What Jesus used in his scroll, something similar to that, when he read, we have that with us. So God preserved all this for us. Now when it comes to the preservation of New Testament, we have about 5,500 complete Greek New Testament manuscripts and about 25,000 partial Greek New Testament manuscripts. It's found not just in one place, all over Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Turkey, Greece, and Italy. Meaning, if people had to change, corrupt, as the Muslims say, they have to go around to all these places, pick up all these copies, and change them. Do you see how that is impossible? If it's one copy or two copies or 10 copies, we get it. You're talking 25,000 partial Greek manuscripts and 5,500 complete. By the way, just if you're witnessing to a Muslim, here's something that I'm going to throw to you. The Quran has chapters, by the way, okay? One of the chapters, chapter 10, chapter 4, chapter 5, these are different chapters. It talks about Allah giving the gospel, this gospel that we have. So the Muslim says, but you guys have corrupted it. So ask them when it was corrupted. The Quran was given AD 623, that from that time on, for a period of 23 years. We have enough manuscripts that go prior to AD 623. And we have some after as well. So you can ask, was it before? Well, if it was before, why would your own Allah tell us to follow the gospel? If it is after, we have enough evidence of copies from before. So, and explain, there's 25,000. Impossible for someone to go to every one of those and change, as an example, that it was not Jesus who died on the cross, but it was Judas and so forth. So you have enough information there. The writing material that were used, three kinds. One is papyrus. It's basically a writing material from a reed-like plant that grows in Egypt. Most of the New Testament books were probably written on papyrus, and by the 4th century, parchment, which is tanned animal skins, was used as the common writing material. And then you had scrolls. What are scrolls? It's basically, if you have a collection of individual papyri and parchments, if they're sewn together to form a book, that's scrolls. These were used to get the materials out. Here's one. It's called John Ryland's Papyrus. But notice, it's from AD 100 to 125. It's a portion of John 18. Guess when the Gospel of John was written? AD 85 to 90. So here we have in our hands a copy that's about 10 or so years from the time it was written. Isn't that wonderful? How God preserved that for us? Amazing. Amazing. So we've asked and answered the second question now. How has it been preserved? God preserved again through human means. Old Testament scribes you had, New Testament apostles and others and councils and copies that we have through excavations. We know we have the Word of God in our hands. A third one. These two are things that are facts that they're clear. A third one. As we understand 1 and 2 and understand 3 and 4 are more, that is something that we need to understand clearly for our own personal growth and understanding. How do translations come about? And I'm limiting my discussion here only to English translations. But the concept is pretty much the same, though when it comes to other languages, it's a little more different, though, because languages function differently. When it comes to translation, you have basically two kind of theories. One is called the formal equivalence, often called as the word for word. Another one is called functional equivalence, often called as thought for thought. Those terms are kind of deceiving, to be very honest with you, because strictly speaking, no translation, None is fully formal or fully functional. They're all in a spectrum. It depends on which one is closer to which end. Many of you here know more than one language. You know how it is if you're trying to translate from one language to another. If you're trying to be rigidly literal, it won't make any sense when it comes to the English language. Because the transmitting language and the receiving language, a lot of times, are different. Each translation, as I said, falls between these spectrums. Main English translations used by Christians today, KJV, NK, or King James, New King James, New American Standard, New International Version, English Standard Version, New Living Translation, and one that's gaining a lot of popularity, Christian Standard Bible, formerly the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or otherwise known as the HCSB, now it's called as the CSB. Now, it's kind of a little confusing, so walk with me in this, so you'll understand how translations come about. On the left side there, you have the Hebrew manuscripts. Okay, we're going to just focus on that for 1 minute. There's a key translation that was done in 83-85 to 84-04 by Jerome, an early church father. It was a Latin translation called the Vulgate. The Vulgate was a Bible in Latin. From that came the Wycliffe English Bible in AD 1382, John Wycliffe, a very godly man, from that made an English Bible. But then on the right, you see this. There's this 5,500 Greek New Testament manuscripts. In the 16th century, 1516 through 1522, there was a Greek scholar by the name Erasmus. He was working close with Tyndale. Tyndale was having a heart to have an English Bible out because his desire, even the common farmer, should be able to read the Bible. So in working with Erasmus, they were under a lot of time pressure, so they took 7 complete Greek manuscripts, even though at that time there was a lot more than 7. They were pressed for time. It's a long story. I'm not going to get into all that. So it took 7 from that. He compiled a Greek New Testament, which is also called as a Textus Receptus, TR, or received text. If you look at Tyndale's English Bible, it's a combination from the Vulgate and from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Very less manuscripts from the Greek copies there. He made an English Bible at AD 1525, which was revised a few years later, called the Coverdale, and then became the Geneva and the Bishop's English Bible. Now, from the Bishop's English Bible came the King James Version of AD 1611. That's typically called as the Authorized, AV, Authorized Version. From that, multiple revisions, KJV 1769. Typically, the people who have their King James Bible now, for the most part, use the 1769 version. And then from that came the New King James Version, 1982, about 30 plus years ago. But if you notice, they're all built upon one upon the other from very less number of Greek manuscripts and originally from a Latin version. And that's why you have words like saints, propitiation. Those are all from Latin terms, really, that gets carried over into our English Bibles. Now, when you come to the other side here, you got the 5,500 complete. There's all, it's called as the eclectic or critical text that's taken from all of these. Plus, you have this, in the middle of the screen, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947, Old Testament documents. And that with the Hebrew manuscripts from there, you have all these other translations. NASB, NIV, ESV, NLT, CSB, and so forth. So as you can see from that itself, which has a rich transcript, rich manuscript background there. More obviously on the right side of the spectrum. Which leads me to the next one, which is thoughts about the KJV. Originally published, as I said, in 1611. It was a revision of the Bishop's English Bible, which came again from Tyndale's, which came from a Latin Vulgate. Used a very low number of Greek manuscripts, dated from AD 200, by the way. Not the close ones. I showed you John, which was from AD 100. They did not have access to it. So the copies that they had were much later. It contained even the Apocrypha until 1826 in England and 1762 in the US. Most today, as I said, use the 1769 version. Greatly used by God over the years, no doubt about it. But it contains many words that are not used in vocabulary today. Look at some of those words. Meteor, collops of fat, mallows, whist, wimples, niter, cast clouds, sith, tabering, murrain of the cattle, trough, chambering, You get the idea. You get the idea. These are all verifiable facts. It's all there. So when you read your Bible, you look at, what do these words mean? I'll give you an example. A couple of examples. 2 Corinthians 6:12. The KJV version is this. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Folks, what do you understand from that? Honestly. Look at how the NIV does it. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Now, why do they use the word bowels? Because bowels indicate from the depth, from kind of like the kidneys and from your inner being. That's the idea. But we don't use the language like that now. Words change meaning over time. What was Paul's intent when he wrote 2 Corinthians 6:12? He's telling the Corinthians, you are distancing yourself from us, but we're not withholding our affection from you. James 2:3. Rich fellow comes in, poor fellow comes in. Church is showing favoritism. James is rebuking them. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. NIV, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes. 50 years ago, gay meant something else than what it means now. That's just the reality we all have to understand and accept. Words change over time. New King James, which is a derivative of the King James, revision of the 1769 KJV, completed in 1982, used the same manuscripts as the KJV, even though thousands of new manuscripts were available by this time. You will find in the NKJV, next to a lot of verses, notes like this. NU text omits this. M text reads this. Sometimes NU text and M text omits this or reads this. Because they recognize this is how it is. But you can go crazy when you're looking at every one of those words. Which is there, which is not there. I'll show you some concrete examples. So you see, the attacks typically on the NIV and sometimes on the NASB, ESV and other translations too, by those who are King James only, is that NIV deletes words. NIV omits words. Is that a valid accusation? Let's find out. For example, these are some examples they use. Romans 1:16, the KJV has it as, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Same thing, NKJV, gospel of Christ. But then there's a superscription underneath that is a footnote, NU text omits of Christ. Now the NIV has, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is not there. Same thing with the NASB, ESV, and so forth. Second, Colossians 1:14. KJV has, in whom we have redemption through his blood. NKJV, same, through his blood, footnote. Omit through his blood, NU text and M text. NIV, same as NASB and ESV, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through his blood is missing. So the NIV sometimes has also been called as the bloodless Bible. Is that valid? If so, why would the NIV or the other translations in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, why would they keep that? They would even take that out. Now let me turn the scenario around. If NIV and NASB and ESV have this conspiracy to remove the blood and Christ, let's look at what the KJV has. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Same thing, New King James. Look at what the NIV has. Similar to others. Who then is the one that condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus who died. Jesus is missing. The KJV. Come down to Acts 4:25. KJV, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. And KJV has the same thing with a footnote there. Who through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father your servant David. The NIV. Who spoke. You spoke by the Holy Spirit. So would it be valid if we were to say the KJV and NKJV has this conspiracy of removing Jesus and Holy Spirit? I would not do that. Not in even my wildest dreams. But I'm saying, same thing in Acts 16:7. You have KJV has the Spirit, NIV has Spirit of Jesus. Colossians 2:9. KJV has no Christ, for in him, NIV has in Christ. John 1:18. This deity of Christ. Pay close attention, KJV. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Nothing about the deity of Christ. NKJV has the same thing with the footnote, only begotten God, referencing Christ. Look at what the NIV has. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. So which stresses the deity of Christ? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Here's a big one. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. NKJV has this: for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. There's a background to this. When this was developed, the KJV was a defense against Trinity. So they put this from some of the weak manuscripts, because you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. And there's a superscription: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Notice what the NKJV itself puts in the footnote. NU text and M text omit the words "from in heaven," verse 7, "through the earth," beginning of middle of verse 8. And then notice, they have this statement here: only 4 or 5 very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Notice what the NIV has. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Again, there's a footnote next to verse 8. 1 John 5:8, late manuscripts of the Vulgate, that's the Latin translation, testify in heaven, the Father, and Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth, the... And then there's this note I highlighted for your reference. Not found in any Greek manuscript before the 14th century. You see that there? Before the 14th century. I have greater confidence in copies that are more closer to the original time of writing than later. Folks, these are facts. I'm not making this up. I'm not attacking any translations. I would never do that, as later I will tell you my own convictions and what I believe. It would not be against any of the translations. None. But we need to know the strengths and weaknesses too. Some misconceptions about translations. Red letter editions are more sacred. No, they're not. Because they have Jesus' words. All scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God. Some feel capitalization of pronouns related to God, Christ, Holy Spirit are more respectful. That is, using he or him in the middle of the sentence instead of when it refers to deity. That's how it's used in NKJV and the NASB. Interestingly, even the KJV does not capitalize pronouns related to deity. Hebrew does not have lower or upper capitals. Greek originally all upper caps. They thought everything is important, I guess they put it in upper caps. Older translations, here's another myth, are more faithful and newer ones are compromised. The old is gold philosophy. That's a misconception. And here's another one. If a translation is easy to understand, then it must not be accurate. You may laugh at that. I've faced that. I once gave a New Living Translation to someone to read, and the person came back and said, "I understand the Bible. I understand this passage better." "I don't know." And the person said, I said, "Why you say I don't know?" "It's too easy to understand, so it must be compromised." Here I thought I was helping a person understand the Word of God. But because we are trained in our mind to think that the Bible is a hard book to read. That's our thinking. We need pastors to interpret. I understand God gives teachers, but we need to be able to read the Bible on our own to understand too. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. There was classical Greek for the educated ones. Koine Greek, common slaves could read. Guess which God used the New Testament? Koine Greek. And then, here's another misconception. If a familiar verse is translated differently, then the translation is to be rejected. I like my Psalm 23 in a certain way. If it's something else, that translation is corrupted. Here's a misconception about literal translations. The NASB and ESV are often touted as literal, NIV and NLT as dynamic. Let me show you from the NASB and ESV what they have done. In some cases, the NIV is more literal. Example, 2 Samuel 23:19, reference to Abishai. The Hebrew wording, this is from the ESV footnote, "Was he the most renowned?" Question mark. Look at what the NIV does. "Was he not held in greater honor?" Retains the question. NASB makes it a statement. "He was most honored." ESV, "He was the most renowned." Changes the question to a statement. Genesis 16:13, reference to Hagar. Again, the ESV footnote. "Have I really seen him who sees me?" Question. NLT puts it as a question. "Have I truly seen the one who sees me?" ESV, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Statement. Now, none of these distort the meaning. But my point is, when you say you're literal and attack others, just be careful. Everyone using a translation lives in a glass house. And you know the saying, those who live in glass homes must not throw stones at others. Because every translation has strengths and weaknesses. Every single one. Here's some more. Nahum, chapter 3, verse 7. The original is, Hebrews will flee from you. NIV will flee from you. ESV will shrink from you. Psalm 44, verse 14. The original is the shaking of the head. NIV, shake their heads. NLT, shake their heads. ESV, a laughing stock. That's meaning-based. That's not literal. Psalm 69, 14. Those who hate me is the literal. NIV, those who hate me. NLT, the same. ESV and NASB, my enemies. Dynamic. 2 Timothy 3:16. Classic example. All scripture is God breathed. God breathed is the little Greek in English. Yet KJV and KJV NASB translates this as inspired. The NASB has a margin note, literally God breathed. Why don't you put it right there? My point is, every translation moves between these spectrums depending on the passage. Nothing can ever be strictly literal. It's impossible. Another misconception on gender-related issues. Attacks on the NIV and NLT, mainly from many evangelical leaders. I know I'm oversimplifying the argument here, but for time's sake, this is in a nutshell. You're translating brothers as brothers and sisters, and you're denying male headship and giving into cultural pressure. This is the attack against NIV primarily. NLT is the same. Resulted in some churches and schools dropping the NIV. Many believers to have dropped the NIV. Because we use the NIV here, I want us to understand, are these charges valid? I'll let you decide based on scriptural examples. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4 NIV. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And next to sisters, there's this footnote. Notice what the footnote reads. The Greek word for brothers and sisters, adelphoi, refers here to believers, both men and women, as part of God's family. Also in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 9, verse 14, and so on and so forth for the end of the book. Notice what the ESV does. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Again, there's a superscription. What does the footnote read? Or brothers and sisters. In New Testament usage, depending on the context, the plural Greek word, adelphoi, translated brothers, may refer either to brothers or to brothers and sisters. And guess what? The same footnote is in all those places where the NIV has. That's just one example for you. You put it in the footnote, they put it in the main text. If the NIV has this bias and wants to give in, they would do that everywhere. But notice NIV's accurate rendering of the gender in the following passages when the context is only men. Acts 7:1, Stephen is giving a speech to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is comprised of men, brothers and fathers. He doesn't say brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. Brothers and fathers. Acts 22 verse 1, Paul's speech to the mob. Mob is usually men, brothers and fathers. Listen to my defense. Paul again looking at the Sanhedrin, Acts 23:1, my brothers, doesn't say my brothers and sisters. If they had an agenda, they would do it everywhere. 1 Timothy 2:12, a passage of a lot of conflict, unnecessary in my opinion. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, she must be quiet. Some translations have this exercise authority. It's one word in the Greek that appears only one time in the New Testament and is right here. Interestingly, John Calvin, who many of the Reformed tradition look up to, translated the word the same way the NIV has translated it. So they say, because you made it assume authority, you've denied male headship. Is that charge valid? Let's find out. Here's the passage on selecting pastors, elders, bishops, and so forth, 1 Timothy 3. Notice what Paul reads. He tells Timothy, Timothy, whoever aspires to be an overseer, bishop or a pastor, elder, same, desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, etc., etc. Come down to verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. He must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Verse 5, if he does not know how to manage his own family, how can he? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. Or he may become conceited. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation so that he will not fall into disgrace, etc., etc. Folks, do you get this as male or female here for church leadership? That's for church. What about the home? Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Here's the passage they could have come easily changed. Notice what it says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Male headship could be denied here. Do you read that and come to the conclusion male headship is denied? Be honest. These are facts, not made up. Some examples of ESV and NASB is gender neutral in some cases as compared to the NIV. Look at Matthew 19:26. NIV has it as with man, this is impossible. NASB with people. That's gender neutral term. Deuteronomy 4:28, NIV, man-made gods. ESV, work of human hands. All translations give consideration to gender to some degree or the other. Look at James 3:8. KJV has the tongue can no man tame. NASB, no one can tame the tongue. ESV, no human being. Same thing with NIV, no human being. 2 Corinthians 5:17, KJV, therefore if any man be in Christ, even NKJV moves it to, if anyone, NIV, anyone in Christ. Some gender neutral readings in the ESV. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person should be a worthless man. Ezekiel 1:10, there's this vision of this big wheel. Angels, each had a human face. Each had a face of a man. Those are the literal translations. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Forgiven people. We want to push the literal, we can push it. Distress for every human being. No, every man who does evil. KJV gives some gender neutral meaning as well. Naughty person instead of naughty man. They shall come at no dead man, but dead person. Same thing, 1 Chronicles 12:29. The kindred instead of brothers of Saul. Now you say, what's the point of this exercise? The point of this exercise is to understand gender neutral does not mean elimination of gender distinction. A better way to translate that word gender neutral is to call it gender accurate. I borrowed that term from a scholar by the name Bill Mounds, whose Greek textbooks are used in seminaries. And by the way, Bill Mounds was the chairman of the ESV New Testament Translation Committee. He is now a member of the NIV Translation Committee. We need to be gender accurate. He says the NIV is gender accurate. Not compromising on deity, not compromising on male headship. Many of the scholars, solid scholars, godly men. There's no compromise in the Bibles we use here at our church. And as I said, all mainline translations translate gender to reflect both sexes where context calls for it. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser. NIV and NLT have not compromised in this section. In fact, this was something a couple of years ago. It came up and that because Zondervan owns NIV and Rupert Murdoch owns Zondervan, NIV is compromised. But guess what? Rupert Murdoch's News Corp also owns HarperCollins, who bought out Thomas Nelson, who prints what? KJV and NKJV. That's right. They own both. Misinformation in the internet, and sometimes sadly misinformation from even pulpits and podiums, make people take unnecessarily rash decisions and attack other translations. So I want to give you 10 principles to consider when you're choosing a translation. Number one, don't choose a Bible based on traditional beliefs. Don't do that. Don't choose a Bible because your favorite Bible teacher uses it. Oh, MacArthur uses NASB. Piper uses ESV. Great. But you ask the Spirit of God for yourself. Choose a Bible that is faithful to the original languages and yet does not compromise in transmitting the meaning clearly. If you don't get the meaning clearly, it's just gobbledygook. Choose a Bible that you can read and understand clearly. God's Word is for your own spiritual growth. If you forget everything about today's message, just remember this. Ask this question when you're reading the Bible. Do I understand what I'm reading? Do I understand what I'm reading? The New Testament was written in common Greek so ordinary people can read and understand. Choose a Bible that uses multiple manuscripts like the NIV or NLT or ESV, which are more closer to their original date of writing. Use one for primary reading and studying. Check others as needed. Read other translations. I always encourage that. Sometimes when you're not in the mood to read your own Bible too, you're kind of down, pick up another translation just to get a different feel. And parents, mainly for you. Don't force children to use a translation just because you like it. Make sure you give them a translation suitable for their age. Number 8, don't be a KJV only or ESV only or NASB only or NIV only type of person. I remember when I went to seminary, there's actually a fellow from Windsor. Father and son used to come to a seminary there. His license plate was NIV only. I used to get a kick out of it because he was pushing back on the KJV only. You don't want to do that. I know he was doing it in jest, but nice man. We don't want to be only fan of anything. You can have a preference, by all means. You may love one better than others, and that's okay. But the minute we say, mine is the exact way Paul wrote, we have some problems. Consider using a translation like the NIV or NLT, which render archaic or misleading words in more accurate and contemporary terms when witnessing. Qualifying that when witnessing. For example, you ever witnessed to a Roman Catholic, and the Bible may read, you are saints, and they get to, whoa, 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 I'm not a saint. Because that's the Latin influence. Rather, God's holy people. It's a better way. In witnessing you and giving a Bible to an unbeliever, you want them to read the Word of God. We have good tools now. Use it. God's given us wonderful gifts to us. Every translation has strength and weakness. Finally, pray for guidance and be humble enough to change your position when needed. It's very important. Okay, those are 10 principles there. Now, NIV here, using because I give you 5 reasons, then with some 4 additional comments. I believe it's a solid median translation. Combines literal rendering with readability, where it can be quote-unquote literal, keeps that way, where it cannot be literal because it makes no sense or even misleading. It goes for readability without compromising the intent of the author. Translation committee comprised of solid Bible teachers, really solid ones. Number 3, majority of the church here in our context don't have English as their first language. Majority in the church do use it currently. And the nice thing about that is it can be used for both personal reading and for evangelism purposes. With that said, here are 4 additional comments. Would not be opposed to change to another translation if it is needed. Absolutely. No doubt about it. We do recognize NIV has weaknesses. And I've said that in my preaching. NIV puts it this way. There's a better way of putting it. And so forth. So there's always a recommendation to use multiple translation. We don't believe in dividing over the issue of translations. Absolutely not. And we will not insist on people using a particular translation only. I've had people who didn't want to be a part of this church because I was not insisting on using one particular translation. So I would not do that. I leave it to people's consciences. There's information out there. You read, you make a decision. So, hopefully that gives you an idea about translation, because this affects the way you read the Bible and understand. If we want to become like Christ, the only source that the Spirit uses is the Word. What is the point of reading a Bible that you don't understand clearly? Then you're just reading it for tradition purpose. Honestly, you need to ask yourself, do I understand what I'm reading? So, 3 things we've covered. How was it compiled? How has it been preserved? How do translations come about? And then, the 4th one, actually, I thought of keeping it as a separate message in and of itself. Maybe someday I will do. Why can it be trusted? Why the Bible can be trusted? I'm going to give you 5 reasons why the Bible can be trusted. I'm going to quickly move through this. Number 1, fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. A good example that comes to mind is the destruction of Tyre. When you go home, read Ezekiel chapter 26. Here's Ezekiel giving a prophecy against the city of Tyre. Talks about Tyre is going to be destroyed to the very point of fishermen will be hanging nets in that place. After Ezekiel's prophecy, a little later, Nebuchadnezzar comes and to conquer Tyre. But what the people of Tyre did is they built some boats and they moved into inland. And this, when Nebuchadnezzar came to the city, nobody was there. He destroyed the city. Alexander the Great comes about 300 years later. He stops by to ask for help, but no help is given. So they retaliate against him. They kind of mock him. So what he does is he takes all this rubble that Nebuchadnezzar's army had left behind after destroying the city, built a causeway to go into that inland Tyre, went in, utterly decimated the city of Tyre. Today, you can Google and see fishermen hang their nets there. And we've seen in the Old Testament survey prophecy of Daniel's vision of world kingdoms. 4 kingdoms are already done. 2 more to come. Last week we saw that. Fulfilled prophecies. The birth of Christ exact place. Who can predict that? And the death of Christ, here's an interesting thing. In Psalm 22 and 69, David talks about the messianic psalms. He talks about Jesus, the Messiah, dying by crucifixion. It pierced. Guess what? In 1000 BC, crucifixion was not even a form of punishment. The Parthians invented that in 700 BC, 300 years later, and the Greeks perfected it. It's the mind of God that can give all this truth to us. Something was not even invented, but they pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm says. Fulfilled prophecies. So if so many are fulfilled, others that are yet to be fulfilled, we have the confidence they will be fulfilled. This is the word of God. Second, historical reasons. It's a group called this Hittite people. We read in the Old Testament for many years. They couldn't be found, so these critics were attacking the Bible. Excavations have revealed. There's a group called the Hittites living. One of the drawbacks of the Mormon faith is none of the cities listed in the Mormon Book of Mormon, not even one, they can find. I remember once talking to a Mormon missionary. I said, "Do you think it's a problem?" He said, "I think it's a small problem." I said, "I think it's a big problem. You guys cannot even find one city from the Book of Mormon." But we have so much historical information from the Bible that's proved. Number three, scientific reasons. True science, qualifying that, confirms what the Bible teaches. True science. Job talks about stars cannot be counted. I'm sorry, that's Jeremiah. Job talks about the earth hangs on nothing. Now understand, whenever you're reading the poetic books, we have to be careful. I don't want to draw too much from poetic books because they're poetic language. We'll talk about that another time. But true science affirms the Bible, and then the miracles. One thing that comes to mind is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about 500 people seeing the resurrected Christ. The interesting thing is he writes at a time when the 500 people are still alive, so they could be double checked. People can double check the facts if they want. And so many other miracles. And fifth, I think of the child of God. Personal reasons. You're not who you are. Who you were. So you're not who you were. You've changed. What caused that change? Jesus through the word changed you. 1 Thessalonians Paul says, you changed from idols to worship the living God. You turned. There's a turning. Word of God that works in you who believe. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2. God's word works in us. You know inside of you what God's word is doing. It's the Spirit of God at the end of the day that can tell you, word of God, this is the word of God. It's His work. It's His work. So you can trust the Bible. So four things of the Bible we tried to ask and answer. How was it compiled? How has it been preserved? How do translations come about and why it can be trusted? Again, all of this is for this purpose. We can understand how our Bibles flow and how things work in relation to the Bible. And the more we understand what we read, the more we can be transformed like Christ. That's the ultimate goal. We want to know the author behind the book. The book is a means. Book is not the end. Book is a means to become like Christ. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see how to read the different books of the Bible, meaning you don't read Psalms the same way you would read parables, or you don't read apocalyptic literature or literature concerning future the same way you would read books of history like Gospels or Genesis and so forth. We're going to work through that, and then, Lord willing, we'll get back to our regular flow. But let's pray together as we wind up today. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity and just to know how your divine hand orchestrated the formation of what we call as the Bible, the transmission of it, the formation, the preservation, the communication in so many different languages, and its trustworthiness. So we are so thankful for you giving your special revelation all in one book for us, and your Spirit to guide us to understand. Father, we thank you for the wisdom you've given to thousands of translators who worked through the years, who've shed much blood. Even from Wycliffe on, so many people shedding blood, and with the massive impact of the KJV and all the other translations like the New King James or New Living Translation or NIV or ESV or NASB, wonderful gifts you've given to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us to read with an intent to understand and to apply it and to become more like you May this never be a cause of division, but may it unite us to glorify the one God through whom we have eternal life. So thank you so much. I pray that this congregation will hunger after your word, will give themselves to disciplined reading and submission to your truth. We thank you once again for all the blessings, Lord. We love you. Help us love you even more as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.